Thank you, John, and thank you, West Coast Presbyterian pastors. This is a deep experience for Kathy and me. It's a little bit like a family reunion, and a number of you we know from the college department at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, where Jesus Christ became real to me through the ministry of the Dr. Henrietta Mears. And it was at a conference center very much like this, Forest Home New Year's Conference, that Christ made his break into my life and changed my whole life. I met Kathy also at, she was playing the piano in the college department, and I found my calling, which is to teach the Bible, and I got all three of these through Henrietta Mears. Christ, Kathy, and my calling, and that's, I owe her a lot, and I am so, so grateful for her, and grateful for you. I want to dedicate my remarks to the memory of Gloria Jo, lost in November 20th, 2008, of Victor Jo. So grateful to have breakfast with him this morning, and he's still going through the deep agony of losing this precious person. As Larry knows, and he's been in conversation with me in preparation for this conference, I was going to do the farewell discourses, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, at this conference, until about a month ago, and when I taught 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, last week, in my Sunday school class, and they are very, very difficult, because they're not stories, they're lectures, and they are deep and profound. I am going to do, this thing keeps coming off, Mike, I don't know what to, I am going to teach chapter 14 of John, where there is some dialogue, Thomas and Philip, and where it's funny, wherever there's dialogue and there's story, I can, it gets me. It's very hard to teach didactic texts where just great truths, one after the other. And so about 2 weeks ago, I decided and got Larry's permission, I'm going to teach the great stories of the Gospel of John. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Thank you, Mike. Chapter 9, the blind man. Chapter 11, Lazarus. And then 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. what's so funny?
It's good. They can't tell. That.
Okay. Okay. Then I'm going to interject one Matthean text. The cross of, because if you're going to tell the great stories of the gospel, you have to have the cross and the resurrection. And so, but I'm going to do the cross from Matthew, because the one in John, I am still struggling to get it. So between 14 and John 20, I'm going to teach Matthew 27, the cross, and then chapter 20, the resurrection. I am still wrestling with what I will teach on Communion Sunday on Friday, but 4 and 9 today, 11 and 14 tomorrow, then the cross and the resurrection on Thursday, and then, dear Lord, help me to know what to do on Friday. I have a contract deadline, June the 30th, with Erdmann's Publishing to turn in the completed manuscript of John, and I will be very relieved. It's been about 20 years in preparation, and I'm looking forward next to doing Paul. I have been told he is very good, and I'm... But now I want to teach John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. As you know, it's divided. Larry very kindly handed out the little outlines. These outlines to John's gospel are the almost the table of contents for the commentary. And if you can turn to chapter 4, you'll see the little outline. It has three major parts, as you know, living water at the very beginning, and then true worship in the middle, and then fulfilling work at the very end. And each one of them is about 10 verses, about 20 Greek lines. The prelude and the postlude at the end are almost exactly 5 verses and 10 lines. It's beautifully told. I think it's one of the most powerful stories in the gospel, and I bet almost all of you have preached it because it flies. It preaches. My major hope, as it is of yours, is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up this week. I feel so honored to be yoked with Todd Johnson. I have the feeling that in being with him, we are meeting the state of the art in worship. the latest wisdom on this precious subject of what is worship. And I look forward to meeting Todd. I have not yet met the gentleman, and I was deeply impressed by last night, and I want to thank the team for putting us together. May Christ be lifted up, and may we be filled with the Spirit this week through the text that we're going to do. If I may ask you please to stand for the gospel. It is John chapter 4, 42 verses. I'm going to call the Pharisees the serious, capital S, all the way through, and I think that's the only translation alteration otherwise. Now when Jesus learned that the serious had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist was, even though Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptizing, his disciples were, Jesus left Judea in the south and he went up to Galilee in the north. Then he had to, it's a very strong word, it's the very front of the Greek sentence, he absolutely had to go through Samaria in the middle. And he came to a village of Samaria named Sychar, very near the plot of land that the patriarch Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, exhausted by his journey, sat down by the well. That's the prelude. It was around 12 o'clock noon, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water from the well. And Jesus said to her, his opening words, "Would you please give me a drink of water?" You see, John explained, you see, Jesus' disciples had gone off to town to get some food. And the woman said to him, "How come you, a Jewish male, are asking me, a Samaritan female, for a drink of water?" And Jesus said to her, and this is one of the two great verses in this first portion, verses 10 and 14 are the big ones. Jesus said to her, "If you only knew two things, the free gift of God, and second, who it is who is talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket. And this is a very deep well. Where are you going to get this living water you're talking about? Do you think you're greater than the patriarch Jacob who gave us this well and who drank from it in person along with his kids and his cattle? Come on." And Jesus said, this is the other great verse in this first section, verse 14. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks water from this well will get thirsty again. But whoever once drinks the water I give will never, ever thirst. In fact, the water I give that person will become in that person a fountain gushing up constantly into deep, lasting life." She said to him, "Sir, please give me this water, would you? So I won't be thirsty anymore and won't have to keep coming to this well to draw water." Oh. She doesn't quite get it yet. So now Jesus shifts gears from gospel to law, and now we have the middle section on true worship. Jesus said to her, "Would you please call your husband, ask him to come here?" She said, I don't have a husband." He said, "Thank you, you told the truth. You don't have a husband, you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. But thank you, you did tell the truth." She said, "Sir, I have the feeling you're a prophet." They said, "You know what? Our ancestors worship here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say everybody's got to worship in Jerusalem to be saved." And Jesus said to her, and this is his wonderful true worship sermon now, "Believe me, woman," and I think those are very important. "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you people will actually be worshiping the Father. I'm sorry to tell you this, but you people don't understand what it is you worship. But we do understand, because salvation comes from the Jewish people. The hour is coming," and I'm surprised by this phrase, "and is happening now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father by means of the Spirit and the truth." You see, God is actively seeking. God also, I like that, it's a God too, Kai. God also is actively seeking exactly such people to worship him. You see, God himself is spirit, And those who worship him have got to worship him by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, well, thank you very much for this lecture, but I know this much, that when the Messiah comes, the Anointed One, he'll explain everything. Jesus said to her, this is the first I am in the Gospel of I Ams. Jesus said to her, I am he, I, the man talking to you. Wow. Now comes the third section. Just then, Jesus' disciples arrived, and they were quite surprised he was talking with a woman in public. But not one of them said to him, what are you looking for? Why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar there at the well, and she went back to town, and she said, and this is her little sermon, it's verse 29, and in verse 39, we learn it converted them. I can't say this would convert a titmouse. It was a funny sentence. She said to them, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. You don't think this could be the Messiah, do you? Miracle. It said they got up, they went out, and they made their way toward Jesus. Meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples were trying to get Jesus to eat something. He said, Rabbi, eat something, please. He said, gang, I've got food to eat you don't know anything about. They said, do you think somebody brought him lunch while we were away? And he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete the work he gave me to do. You have this proverb, he said to his disciples, 4 months and then harvest. Rome wasn't built in a day. He said, it's not true. Take a look. Lift up your eyes. See? Three visual verbs. Take a look. Lift up your eyes. See? The fields are white unto harvest. Why, already the reaper is getting paid her wage, and the things are going so fast that the sower and the reaper are having their celebration party on the same day. And in this sense, this proverb is true. One sowed and the other reaped. In this sense, others did all the work, and I'm sending you guys out to harvest the work they did. Now the postlude. Many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of that little sermon of the witnessing woman. That's what it says, the witness, the verb in the woman, the witnessing woman. Particularly when she said, he told me everything I ever did. And when they got to Jesus himself, they said, please stay with us a while, would you? And he did. 2 more days he stayed with them. And now many more believed in him because of his word. And they now said to the woman, we don't believe anymore because of your little speech. We have heard the man for ourselves, and we know that this man is really, and that word is in the text, aletheos, really, I love that word. This man is really the Savior of the cosmos. Period. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Is that not a fun story? John the Evangelist could write. I mean, this is right up here with modern Hollywood script writing. It's classy, and it is so deep. This reminds me of something that I wasn't even preparing to say it now, but when the writer's strike happened 2 years ago in Hollywood, we had a number in our Sunday school class who were affected by it. Jay Leno went up and stood in the front on the first day, and there was a picture in the LA Times, and it was reproduced in the Time magazine. He stood with the strikers, holding their pickets, and he had said 3 sentences, and I memorized them, and I wrote them down in my New Testament. Because what he said, I think Jesus could have said about John and his other apostles. Here is his 3 sentences. I've been working with these guys for 30 years, period. Without them, I'm not funny, period. I'm a dead man, period. I thought that was so classy of Jay Leno. I think Jesus could have said this. I've been working with these guys for 3 years. Without them, I'm not history. I'm a dead man. If these priceless canonical apostles had not written these precious texts, Jesus would be a myth, a saga. He'd be a great story, but he wouldn't be what we call history. Do we not owe a lot to the canonical gospel writers? Thank you, Lord, for these people. And thank you, Lord, for John's writing this story. begins kind of interestingly when Jesus learned that the Syrians had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist was. I pause there. Interesting, the sequence in this gospel, in Matthew's, remember, it's also the same sequence, making and baptizing, and it seems to be that order in the New Testament. You make a disciple, then you baptize them. In the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel, move out, disciple all nations, baptizing them, same sequence. In the book of Acts, it happens that way. This is causing quite a bit of agitation in me theologically, this sequence. And maybe we can talk about that in the discussion period, but it's interesting. Even though Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptizing, John explains, his disciples were doing that. Jesus left. It's almost like he didn't want to be competition. He didn't want to shine at John's expense. The modesty of Jesus. His reputation was beginning to shadow that of his colleagues, so he leaves. And it's still a kind of a mystery to me why he does this. Then the next paragraph, opening word, ede in Greek, it's an imperfect meaning, he had to. It's put in the front to emphasize. I do think that in the light of the Holy Spirit teaching in this chapter, that it means the Spirit of Truth told him, you've got to go through Samaria. As you know, they would either go up the west coast or over the east side of the Jordan to not have to go through Samaria. But I don't think this was just to get there quicker. It was because he felt the Spirit moving him. And in the third part of this sermon, the fulfilling work, I think one of the teachings is that when the Spirit places it upon our heart and mind, we've got to do this. It's the right thing to do. It is wise to do it. He absolutely had to go through Samaria. He came to a village of Samaria named Sychar, modern-day Nablus, which is in the news quite a bit in the West Bank. And that whole issue is another one that I think will come up in the course of this week, the whole Israeli and the land and the settlements and the Palestinian crisis. Near the very plot of land that the patriarch Jacob had given to Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. I bet some of you have seen it. We went to the Holy Land once, but we did not go there, and I regret it. You've been there, Neil. I would love to see that, because apparently it's a spot that still exists. And Jacob's well was there, and said, Jesus exhausted. Oh, I underlined that in my, I love, why do I like that word so much? Jesus was a human being, a real human being. Just talking with Victor Joe at the table this morning, that how comforting it is that Jesus' last words in the cross are why. Doesn't that comfort you that he took on he asked our question. He not only came giving us God's word, which is, we're so grateful, he came asking our questions. And the true humanity of Christ, the true divinity of Christ, that means orthodoxy. I love, it says exhausted, especially in the Gospel of John. I think it's fair to say, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' humanity is up in front, and his divinity just shines, glimmers through in the background a little bit. In John's Gospel, isn't it the reverse? His divinity is up in front, and his humanity every once in a while slips through. Here's a humanity verse. I think it is important for us, just as important, maybe not quite as important, but almost as important to honor the humanity of Christ as it is his divinity. Remember in 1 John 4:1, he said, test the spirits. Said, here's how you may know the spirits that are true from the spirits are false. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. But those who denied it, like he's a kind of a ghost walking a half inch off the ground, and kind of a spook rather than a human being. And apparently the Gnostics in the late first, second century got so into the deity of Christ that they went way overboard. May we honor humanity texts, may we honor divinity texts. This exhausted, this thing keeps coming off, but apparently it's still working all right. This exhausted thing, you can see I've used this illustration for a number of times. From 1994, of Time Magazine, Christmas edition, not Time, Life Magazine, which then later died, but this is, the title on the front page was, on the cover was, Who is Jesus? And they had a number, about a dozen, leading figures say who Jesus is. And was this a theological education? The two most interesting, and both of them will illustrate this humanity of Jesus problem, are by Jerry Falwell and the Unitarian F. Forrester Church. And both of them, extremes meet, by the way. Here's Jerry Falwell's, which I have to admit was orthodox until the last sentence. And then the last sentence, I wonder if you can believe what he wrote. I'm sorry that I'd love to have a conversation. I don't think he would. Anyway, here it is. The last sentence, he never once yielded to sin, nor was he at any time susceptible to injury or harm or hurt from anything, mortal or otherwise. What? Did the cross hurt? Judas' denial, betrayal, Peter's denial, I mean, do you know what I mean? I think he represents extreme evangelicalism, which is so eager to defend, rightly, the divinity of Christ that they make him superhuman. And I don't think that's orthodox there. Now here's F. Forrester Church, and it introduces Unitarian minister, author of the book God and Other Famous Liberals. He begins, Ralph Waldo Emerson, a Unitarian, was a spiritualist as Jesus was. I had not realized Jesus was a spiritualist. Emerson believed that Jesus was one deeply in touch with what Emerson called the over-soul, two words with quotes, over-soul. Emerson thought, and here's the key sentence and last sentence, Emerson thought that Jesus was divine precisely to the extent that we are all divine. The difference being, Jesus recognized his divinity, and the most of the rest of us don't. You didn't realize your problem is you don't realize you're God. And, and Jesus had his head screwed on so right that he knew he was God, and if the rest of us would just get our act together. And see, that's too divine too, isn't it? And it's kind of interesting how the liberal left and the conservative right meet at the point where that Jesus' true humanity and our true humanity is not taken seriously. So I love that sentence. Exhausted. Thank you, John, for putting that in there. And set down by the well. Now we move into the living water section. It was about 12 noon, high noon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. All the commentators tell us that this was an unusual hour. It was usually early in the morning before the sun rose or late in the afternoon after the heat had gone. But this, I wonder if this was an indication that she was a woman of ill repute in town and therefore came by herself and not with the community. I don't know. But anyway, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And then I love how Jesus begins his conversation. It's not, do you realize you're a sinner? Are you saved? None of this frontal business. It's just so, listen, would you please give me a drink of water? This is, as all missionaries know, you translate. And though the word please isn't there, they didn't say that in Aramaic. That's what, and the imperative is also, by its form, indicates that he was asking. And in a minute he's going to say, if you knew who asked you. So it's a question. And I'm told questions always put you beneath the person you're addressing. And so he starts right down at her level, even below, asking her for this favor. I find that very human and gracious of our Lord. Would you please give me a drink of water? John explains, you see, his disciples have gone off to town to get food. Then she says to him, and this is a little thesis theme in all the gospel chapters. We'll see it in the blind man too later today, 9 o'clock. At 11 o'clock, that the Christology goes up. It's called escalating Christology. The last sentence in this story is Savior of the world. The first sentence is, how come you, a Jewish male? And pretty soon she'll say, you're a prophet, and it goes up and up. It's kind of fun. She said, how come you, a Jewish male, are asking me, a Samaritan female, for a drink of water? And then John explains, you see, Jews tried to have as little as possible to do with Samaritans. Look at how he's breaking down the great barriers. The gender barrier, male, female. The racial barrier, Samaritan, Jew. The moral barrier, because he knows about her life. I just am so grateful for Jesus. And she's very honest with him. Jesus then says to her, verse 10, and this is the biggest verse of the first of the living water passage. If you only knew, number one, the free gift of God. Oh, I love that. Dorian Theou. Dorian Theou. If your name is Dorothea, your name is gift of God. If your name is Theodore, it's gift of God. Dorian means completely free gift. It's not the trophy. It's not the reward. It's not the golden cup. If you'll fulfill three conditions, if you'll do sufficient stuff, it's the free gift. This outcast Samaritan woman, about three strikes and you're out in that culture, she's the one being offered this. And you and I need to realize, I love that song, In Christ Alone, that our beautiful group is doing for us. I tried to get the words to that, but I just thought that was gospel. And almost all of us carry around a sense of guilt. I do, all the time. The voice constantly say, show off. Yeah, you teach a good lesson in Sunday school. What about your life, Bruner? Oh, man. Our conscience constantly bothers it. And we need these songs and we need scripture to tell us we're all right. We have the free gift. It wasn't an award that we won or earned. And may we appreciate that the Holy Spirit was given to us, as was prayed so thoughtfully by the woman who's led us here. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's absolutely free. And there are no strings and no conditions. I just love the simplicity of the doctrine of the Spirit in the New Testament. If you only knew the free gift of God. And second, who is talking to you? Do we realize who's talking to us when our pastors and teachers are expositing Holy Scripture? Who is really talking? And when the pastor or teacher is faithful to the text, do we realize who's talking? Oh, man, what a privilege. In the Second Helvetic Confession, there's a sentence in Latin, Praedicatio verbi Dei est verbum Dei. The proclamation of the Word of God is the Word of God. Karl Barth's famous three forms of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the personal Word of God, the canonical Scriptures, the written Word of God, the preaching of faithful pastors and teachers, the spoken Word of God. And if our congregations and we ourselves realize who's talking that day, if she only knew who is in having this little tete-a-tete, he said, you would have asked. I love that verb. I love the verb ask. It's going to be used multiple times in the rest of this chapter. I even like it better than the word believe, and let me tell you why. The verb believe is the key verb in the Gospel of John, as I think you know. Interestingly, the noun belief, pistis, is never used in the Gospel of John. Isn't that interesting? It's always a verb. Believe. And it's usually believe into, and that's something I'm going to talk with you about later. But I prefer it to believe because I am never sure, am I really believing or am I thinking I'm believing? But when you ask, that's believing exhaling. When you say something, dear Lord, that's faith coming through the lips, and then I know I asked. So because asking is something I can put my hand on, and believing is a little bit more mysterious, I'm so grateful that he makes it that simple. Like he doesn't say, if you believe or something, he said, if you would ask. And it is that simple for you and me. It's still the truth of the gospel. I mean, that all we have to do is ask. And I hope there will be some asking going on this week here. And he wants you and me to be assured that if you would just knew who's talking, you would ask, and he would give you living water. I think that's one of the great gospel promises. Living water, I think, represents the Holy Spirit, but it's also, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father as well. Well, I like the way John's good at dialogue. He's got her saying now, heard her saying, sir, you don't even have a bucket, and this is a very deep well. Where are you going to get this living water, big mouth? That's what she's saying, in effect, you know, that you're talking about. Do you think you're greater than the patriarch Jacob? Hey, he's not only greater than the patriarch, he made Jacob. All things, if any was the Word was with God, the Word was, all things were made by him. I mean, do you think you're greater than the patriarch Jacob who gave us this well, who drank from it in person? Come on. Jesus, so patient. Whoever drinks water from this well will get thirsty again. But whoever once drinks, and I put the once in there because it's an aorist, which means it's not continually is asking, like you had to restrain. Just whoever once drinks this water will never, ever be thirsty again. And I have to pause there. Lord, the psalmist, how as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth. We believers get thirsty too. But he's talking about, you'll know where the water is. It's that kind of a thirst. You're not going to be desperate ever again. We have our ups and downs spiritually, but we know where the water is. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all we have to do is ask and so on. So there's an English proverb, acorns were good till bread was found. I'm told that people used to, I've never seen acorns on a menu, that apparently that's what our ancestors ate until they discovered wheat and bread. After the Lord Jesus Christ, every spiritual guru, every Emerson and the rest and so on, and just, come on, they can't touch the hem of the garment. We're not thirsting for some other truth as though we don't have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I like that. We'll never, ever thirst again. But in fact, the water I give that person will become in that person a fountain gushing up constantly. It's a present tense participle, just constantly. I married a fountain. Spiritually and verbally. But it's gushing up into deep, lasting life. I like that it's not only are you, if you knew the free gift, you would ask that salvation verse 10. This is the service verse 14. He's giving her a challenge. You will become refreshing to other people. I've always found it satisfying that the two great calls, the call of Abraham in the Old Testament, the call of the first disciples in the Gospels, offered service as their benefit. Abraham, leave your country, your people, and so on, to come to a land, and I will make of you a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, you'll be a real help to people if you'll have the courage to leave this land and go. And he did, and Abraham was justified by faith, remember? When Jesus called the disciples, recall, he didn't say, follow me and I'll save your souls. Remember what he said? Follow me and I'll make you fishermen who catch people. And he offers service, and I think one of the deepest things all of us want to do is we want to be a help. We want to help people deeply. And he says, that's what you'll be. So he's offered her this free gift just for the asking and the opportunity to be something really useful. And she sort of half gets it. This is her last sentence in this first passage. Sir, please give me this water. Notice she asked. She doesn't ask correctly because listen to what she says. So I won't be thirsty anymore. I won't have to keep coming to this. She thinks it's a Ponce de Leon, fountain of everlasting youth, or she thinks it's kind of a physical. She doesn't get it yet. Hey, but folks, he didn't say whoever perfectly asks. Whoever, you know, orthodox asks, whoever asks, and she asks. So she's on her case. I love it. But she still doesn't quite get it. So he's tried the gospel with her in verses 10 and 14, and he's only gotten so far, but he did get an ask. Now he's got to minister the law to her, got to convict her of her sin. The Lutherans are good on this, that we minister law and gospel, the law to convict people of their sin, and the gospel to comfort them with forgiveness of sins. You've heard the definition of preaching is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And the first, to afflict the comfortable, that's the law, and that's its ministry. And to comfort the afflicted, that's the gospel. And Jesus has tried gospel on her here, and is not quite getting it, so he's got to convict her of her sins. He didn't start this way. He didn't, as I said, he's very gracious. But we're now moving into the true worship section. Would you please call your husband and ask him to come here? I don't have a husband. That's how I imagine it. I hope I'm not Academy Award overdoing it, but I don't think she was, you know, I don't think it came right out. I don't have a husband. And now this is so gracious of our Lord. He compliments her on both ends of his conviction. Did you notice that? In the NRSV, I think it's well that you said that. I translated, thank you for telling the truth. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. You did tell the truth. At both ends of his conviction, he holds her up with gracious hands. You told the truth. Thank you for telling the truth. Support groups, small groups, are so helpful, are they not? We belong to one in Whitworth 20 years, and our kids grew up and we all talked about things. And I got the advice from the group there. They told me, Dale, when you discipline Michael, your son, you got to tell him you love him and let him know that you're not just, so like, Michael, you're grounded. By the way, the new one is time out. Is that what you've heard of? That's what we do with our little granddaughter. That's a brand new phrase I've heard, time out. But it was in my day, it was you're grounded, Michael. But they said, do it like this, Dale. I love you, Michael, very much, but you're grounded for a week. But boy, do I love you. And and that's what Jesus, I mean, I find even when he convicts her of her sin, I find him so full of grace. Grace and truth. That's right. You have had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. You did tell the truth. Thank you, Lord. And that's when she's now kind of, I have the feeling you're a prophet. And I sort of see her backing up here. And now, why does she do this next sentence? You know, our ancestors worship here on this mountain, and you Jews say everybody's got to worship in Jerusalem if you want to be saved. Henrietta Mears taught me this, and I bet you remember hearing it, Bill and Polly, when she said she's trying to start a religious argument, get him off her back, off her case. You know, yeah, well, what about the Crusades and the Inquisition and all the persecution of the Jews and so on, and they'll give you 20 to cut it. But I have to tell you in honesty that quite a few commentators think that this is a sincere question, and so I ought to be thoughtful, that if he is a prophet, maybe he could answer their major question, which is, isn't this the mountain, or is it that one? So maybe she's not trying to get him off her case. But anyway, he starts about worship. And so Jesus says, believe me, woman. And I think those three words are the key three words in this middle portion, which I call true worship. That's what he longs for. Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, you people, it's a plural, will be worshiping the Father. I think he has confidence that this conversation is going to be fruitful. You people are going to be worshiping the Father. And now he does something that we were taught in missionary training not to do. He insults her religion. I don't think any of us can do it. Jesus Christ can do anything. But he said, you people don't understand what it is you worship, but we do understand, because salvation comes from the Jewish people. One reason I like this verse is it's the most pro-Semitic verse in the gospel. There are a lot, this is a big problem to me, maybe you can help within the discussion period. Almost every time the phrase the Jews is used in the gospel, it's pejorative. And then we're surprised that we're anti-Semitic. Ever since our mother's milk in Sunday school, we've been hearing the Jews said, and then the Jews said, crucify, and then the Jews, and the Jews. I'm going to do that when we do the blind man. I'll go into that whole anti-Semitic problem. I'm so grateful for this pro. Salvation comes from the Jewish people. And it does. The Lord Jesus Christ was Jewish. And the Holy Scriptures are Jewish and so on. So we owe them a lot. This reminds me, I probably have told this before, forgive me, but no, probably not, because this is Ulrich Lutz's, is the commentary on John's Gospel, four volumes. It's now all four volumes in English. And he tells, I wonder if I should tell this now or should I save this for the, save it? Tell it. What are you saying? Save it. My wife says save it, so I save it. I'm going to save it for chapter 9 when we do the Jewish question. Okay. My little secular Holy Spirit right here. Salvation comes from the Jewish people. Then he says, the hour is coming. In fact, it's happening now. He adds the earlier sentence, he just said the hour is coming. Why does he sees the light in her eyes, I think. He sees she's coming around. And he's got this sensitivity. The hour is coming, but not, and it's happening now. I think that's an interesting phrase. When the true worshipers will worship the Father by means of the Spirit and the truth. She is going to come around. Her whole village is going to get converted. He senses it in this conversation. He feels that his conversation is going to reach this woman. And the true worshipers worship the Father by spirit and truth. And I use sometimes draw a picture. Well, maybe I'll do it now on the board. I use the symbol, the glory of God for the Father, and then I'll use the cross for Jesus, the truth, and then I'll use a dove for the Spirit. The Spirit should be an upper, it should be a capital, because in the Gospel of John, the Spirit is always the Holy Spirit. It's not just our inner spirit. For a long time, this text was understood as spirit and truth, worshiping him inwardly, not by outward forms, worship, liturgy. No, you can do worship on a golf course, you can worship. It doesn't mean that at all. In the truth, as you know in the Gospel of John, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth. It's not Plato's ideas. It's not a principle. It's a person. And the Spirit in the Gospel of John is a person, the Holy Spirit, every time he's referred to. And the only way we can get to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. We'll do this when we do John 14. I am the way, no one comes to the Father. And the only way we get to Jesus Christ is through the Holy Spirit moving us through preaching to the faith in the Christ, and then we get God. So he's giving a little lecture on the Trinity here to this woman. He's honoring her. And he uses spirit and truth a number of times in this little paragraph. The hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father by means of the Spirit working in them through the truth, who's talking to her right there. Because God also, and I underline that word in the Greek Testament, it's kai, it's the word T-O-O, too, or also. Who besides the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are also at work on her case? Because John 6:63, the words I have spoken to you bring the life-giving Spirit. The word of Christ conveys the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son gives the Spirit. And then we get the great privilege of teaching and preaching this person and this word. So I love that. The Father also, he means I, the Spirit, and the Father are also seeking exactly such people to worship him. You see, God is Spirit. Notice that should have kept us from using the lowercase s in our translations. God is capital Spirit. And those who worship him must worship him by means of the Spirit and the truth. She says, in effect, thank you for this sermon on the Trinity. It's very interesting. I know this much. A Messiah is coming one day. And when he comes, he'll explain panta, everything. He's already doing quite a bit of that. And she's privy to this conversation of conversations, the free gift, asking all these things. But anyway, that's honest of her. I find it very dignifying of this woman that Jesus gives her his first I am. He didn't give it to Nicodemus in the previous chapter. He didn't give it to his mother in the second chapter or his disciples in the first. To this three strikes and you're out woman, this is an example of the free dorion. I am. Am he, just two Greek words, ego, eimi, I am. I, the man talking to you. Thank you, Lord. I mean, doesn't that illustrate free grace, that he's giving this I am to this woman who's, not a model person? It's meant to tell us, it's free, gang. You don't have to do 20 tricks. Just ask. It's yours for the asking. On that truth thing, a friend gave me this in my Sunday school class. They do this in my class for me because I don't have a life. I go to the library 6 days a week and I study there all week long, and then I come out into the world one time on Sunday morning and I teach Sunday school. How's that for a life? I mean, it's kind of constricted. So my class is constantly giving me material and they're helping me. This was on truth. I found this very affecting. I hope you'll like it. During a trial in a small Missouri town, the local prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand. She was sworn in, asked if she would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help her God. The witness was a proper, well-dressed, elderly lady, the grandmother type, well-spoken and poised. The prosecuting attorney approached the woman and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me." You lie, you cheat on your wife, manipulate people, and talk badly about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't the sense to realize you never will amount to anything more than a two-bit paper-pushing shyster. Yes, I know you very well. The lawyer was stunned. He couldn't even think for a few minutes, then slowly backed away, fearing the looks on the judge and jurors' faces, not to mention the court reporter who documented every word. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney? She again replied, why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster. He's a lazy, bigoted, and has a bad drinking problem. The man can't build or keep a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention he cheated on his wife with three different women. Yes, I know him. The defense attorney almost fainted and was seen slipping downward in his chair, looking at the floor. Laughter mixed with gasps thundered throughout the courtroom, and the audience was on the verge of chaos. At this point, the judge brought the courtroom to silence. He called both counselors to the bench for a sidebar, and in a very quiet voice said, if either of you morons ask her if she knows me, I so appreciate real life. That's real. Now the last third, and we've got 10 minutes, so good. The first third was living water, yours for the asking, that's how I paraphrase it. The second, the middle part, was true worship, believe me, woman. And now the third part is fulfilling work. And others did all the work is the key verse I like in this passage. Here's how it goes. Just then, Jesus' disciples arrived, and they were very surprised that he was talking to this woman. Yet not one of them said to him, why are you talking to her? What are you looking for? What I learned from that is they could trust Jesus Christ morally with women. And since this is a major crisis in all our churches, let's keep the good fight, men and women, and let's be faithful in every way we possibly can. I'm glad that they didn't have to ask him a question, though they were surprised because apparently, culturally, this was not often happening. Then the woman left her water jar there at the well and went back. Though there have been whole sermons on why did she leave the water jar there. Our dear friend Don Mumma told us that this is a story about a woman who came for water and she went home with a well. And that's exactly what happens. But that's a kind of, I'm told that's a good writerly trait that means she's going to be back and she goes off to her village. And as I told you, I find this sermon not inspiring. I would have given it a C minus or a D. It's too subjective. It calls Jesus just a man. He's more than that, although that's okay. He's at least that. It's too emotional, too experiential. Got a whole bunch of, here goes though. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. You don't think this could be the Messiah, do you? Ends with a question even. We learned in seminary, never end a sermon with a question. Don't ask, you don't think this was true, do you? Which she, in effect, that's what she's doing now. You don't think this could be the Messiah, do you? I mean, but look, it's got several good things about it. It's absolutely honest. There's not a fake word in it. And it's enthusiastic. I mean, she's excited. Miss Mears used to say, if you're not enthusiastic, don't even get up and teach. I mean, she was big on, pour yourself into it. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. You don't think this could be the Messiah, do you? It's honest, it's enthusiastic, it's brief. I'm told that's good. That's verse, I got a 9 on it. It's either 29 or 39. And we go down another verse, 49, it said that it converted them. Miracle. And I think what that text is teaching us is that when we're just enthusiastic and point to Christ, however imperfectly, the Holy Spirit will use it. That's encouraging. So it said they got up and they followed her. I mean, that whole getting up, listening to that, that the whole village came, that they believed on the basis of that, boy, that should encourage all of us who teach and preach. Let's just be honest, enthusiastic, point to Christ. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, please, have something to eat, would you?" He said, "Gang, I got food to eat you don't know anything about." They said, "Do you think somebody brought him lunch while we were away?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." Apparently, it's deeply nourishing to be in the will of God, even physically. We have a number of people in our extended family who have been deeply helped by the 12-step program. And that fourth step, we've been told, is so helpful. Give a fearless moral inventory. And it can actually, our appetites, even our physical ones, can be satisfied. The 12 steps are kind of the gospel applied to addictions, aren't they? And I've been told they've been very, very helpful. Okay, is my food, even nourishing physically, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work, his mission. Then he says, "You guys have got a proverb, and it's not true. 4 months till harvest." Apparently, that was like somebody wanted something right away, and they said, "Hey, kid, it's 4 months till harvest." That was just a fact. You sowed, and you had to wait 4 months. The equivalent in English is that Rome wasn't built in a day. And so don't expect miracles, in other words. Jesus said, expect miracles, and Rome can be built in a day, and there can be a harvest in the moment after they're sowing. And what we should do is expect miracles. And when the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit uses that. And come on, don't say you don't expect miracles. Don't expect, don't use a secular rationale. Think with Christ. He said, "You've got this proverb, it's not true." And then he says, three visual images. "Look, lift up your eyes, see?" And I imagine the white, because they wore white, coming down Mount Gerizim. "The fields are white unto harvest." And what that text teaches me, I think, is, Bruner, people are more hungry and needy and desperate than you realize. I forget the pastor who said it, and I need to remember him, because he said, if pastors had x-ray eyes and could see beneath the nice clothes that people are wearing on a Sunday morning and could actually see inside the hearts of the people sitting before him or her, he would break down and bawl. I don't know that we really realize how hurting people are and how needy they are. Eleanor Rigby, it's just, oh, dear Lord. Said, "Look, see, the fields are white to harvest." And said, things are going so fast. He said, the reaper, that's the woman, is already gathering crops to eternal life. In fact, the sower, that's Jesus, and the reaper are having their celebration. She's feeling for the first time in her life she's doing something really helpful, and people are believing her. And he's so thrilled. This Samaritan village is going to be the beginning of my mission out beyond the Jewish boundaries. They're both thrilled. Sower and reaper are having their celebration party at the same time. Let me tell you a proverb that is true. One sowed, the other reaped. That's an unfairness proverb. It means one person did all the work and the other person gets all the benefits. I don't know. Nobody has taught me yet. Maybe one of you could. An English equivalent, like Rome was built in a day, for the other proverb. But here's the key sentence now. He said, let me tell you why that proverb is true. One sowed, others reap. I gave you that proverb because I'm sending you guys out into a harvest. You didn't have to work on it at all. Others did all the work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are more interested in your congregation and my class than we are. And I often think I'm bringing Christ to my Sunday school class. Bruner, God the Father is alive and well on planet Earth. So is the Lord Jesus Christ. So is the Holy Spirit. They're already out there doing all the work. And I think we need to realize that more than we do. I think we put too much on ourselves as though it's all up to me. And I think that makes us too tense. Others are doing all the work, and you get to enter into the fruit of their labor. Oh. Okay. Now the conclusion. So, many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus that day because of the word of the witnessing woman. By the way, woman in their women's ministry? Come on. The very first one he sent out in mission was a woman. And boy, I never had a problem with that question because Henrietta Mears is a woman. And I'm so grateful for her. All the deepest things in my life came through that woman. In all four Gospels, Jesus sends women to tell the resurrection story. So why is that a question? I've heard that it should be women having meetings asking if men should be ordained. I mean, Jesus Christ is so far in front of us. So many believe because of the words of the witnessing woman. Notice that's in the text. Especially the phrase, he told me everything I ever did. That converted them. That's a miracle of the Holy Spirit that that would do that. And when they got to Jesus, they asked, there's that key verb that's been used, they asked him, please, stay with us, would you? And he did, 2 more days. And now it says many more believed in him because of his words. And they said to the woman, I think almost teasingly, we don't believe anymore because of your little sermon. It was okay, but now we've heard him and we know, and this is the last sentence, this man is really, I love that word. We're a generation who longs for the real. I don't want it if it's nice, but if it's not true. Truth is the major thing. And this man really, truly is the Soter tu Kosmu, the Savior of the world, the cosmos. Oh, man. We're in touch with the major figure in world history who answers the death question with his resurrection, the guilt question with his cross, the morals and meaning question with his teaching. Folks, we are so privileged. This man really is the Savior of the cosmos, period, end of the story. It is a beautifully told story. I'm so grateful that it's in the canon. Grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom it honors, for the evangelist John, who wrote it so well. Let me conclude with just this, and I'm right on time. It's just 1 minute to the half hour. This was written by Dr. James Allen Francis of the First Baptist Church, Los Angeles, in the early 20th century. So I'm only changing one word. He says 19 centuries have passed. I'm changing it to 20th century. And you've heard it before, but I think it just tells us what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what every chapter in John's Gospel is trying to tell us in kind of modern American. It's entitled One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a metropolitan city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials except himself. He was only 30 years old when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had left on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever set, all the kings that ever reigned, all put together, have not affected the life of people on earth as much as this one solitary life. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.